Our reading from the Word of God today can be found in the Gospel of Mark. We have a few passages to read, the first one being Mark chapter 1, verse 1, followed by chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And that's found on the Pew Bible, page 1063. And then we flip over to chapter 3 of Mark. A couple pages over, we'll read 7 to 12. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then we go on to verses 9 to 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Chapter 3, Mark 3, verses 7 to 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Thanks be to God for his word today.
Among the ancient Greeks, myths circulated about demigods. Demigods are the offspring of a parent that is divine, a god, and the other parent being a mortal, a human being. And as such, these demigods were able to have special suprahuman abilities or skills, yet at the same time, they're mortal. They'll die. And one of the most famous ones that movies are made of and stories are told over again and again is Hercules. He was the offspring of the Greek god Zeus and a mortal human woman whom Zeus had seduced and copulated with. The Gospel of Mark, as you just read, opened up with the self-description, "This is the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then in chapter 1, verses 9 and following, we have an account of God the Father speaking from heaven, saying, "This is my Son." And then you read from chapter 3, demons, the arch enemy of Jesus, when they come into an encounter with him and they express themselves to him, they use the title, Son of God. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? It's a very important question because as chapter 1, verse 1 of Mark opens up with, the gospel, the good news, is about a person who is called the Son of God. So that title becomes extremely important for our understanding of who he is, and then what is the good news. That Jesus is the Son of God does not mean God himself physically conceived a son with a mortal human woman, copulating with her like the mythical Greek deities. That's not at all what is behind this title, Jesus, the Son of God. That's clearly ruled out in the accounts of how Jesus was conceived. When we take a look at Luke and the angel comes to Mary in chapter 1. And he tells her, you're going to have a son. You're going to give birth. And she goes, well, how can that be? I'm a virgin. I haven't had sex. I can't have a son. And what does the angel say? Oh, well, God's going to, you know, take a physical form and have sex with you. No, it's nothing at all like that. He says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. He will come upon you in the power of the Most High. The Holy Spirit is non-physical. He's not physical. He's not male. So this overshadowing of Mary, a virgin, was an extraordinary work of power that the Holy Spirit did in her. So the result was the conception of Jesus in a non-sexual event. So Jesus, as the Son of God, due to his birth into the human race, was brought about by the direct, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, he is the Son of God, because he had no human father. It was God who did a work in Mary that caused the conception to occur. But Jesus as the Son of God means more than that, much more than that. The phrase, the Son of God, is used in different ways in the Scripture. It's used at least 8 different ways. I'm going to mention 4 of them. The first one that I mention is Adam. So in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, it's dealing with the genealogy of Jesus. And it's tracing it back, and it traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to the very first man, Adam, who then is said, he is a son of God. Now we know when we take a look at the account of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we know that God did not mate with a female deity and then Adam was born and that's why Adam's a son of God. No, we have the account where Adam was made by God from the dust of the earth. So in that sense, Adam is a son of God because it is attributing to God, he is the origin or the source or of where Adam came from. He created Adam. He made Adam. So in that sense, he's the Son of God. And also you could think about the idea that Adam is a son of God in the sense that he bears the image of God also. He bears the likeness of God. And then you have the angels in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. It describes this assembly before God, a celestial assembly, not an assembly of humans and mortals, but an assembly of beings that are spirit. And it even mentions Satan comes among them as well. And these are angels. They are called sons of God, sons of God in the Bible also. A third usage of this phrase is it refers to the nation of Israel. So in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God refers to Israel as his firstborn son. It says Israel is his firstborn son. Again, meaning then that God is the one who created them, who made them, brought Israel as a nation into existence. And it also means that Israel as a son of God collectively means that they have special status, special privilege, a unique relationship with God, because the other nations are not called the Son of God. So God chose Israel to himself to be holy, to be his son, to have a unique relationship that where he would relate to them differently than he would the other nations. So in this title, Son of God, as it is used for Israel, it also reflects upon a special privilege and relationship and responsibility. Fourthly, there is the usage of the Son of God as a phrase to refer to the Davidic king. So the sons of David were called a son of God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 through 16. David is thinking about his successor, who's going to reign after him, and he's, of course, wanting a family member. And God speaks to David through the prophet Nathan, I think, and says to him that, be assured, your own flesh and blood, your son will reign on the throne after you. Why? It speaks about God choosing David's son to be his son. God says, I will be his father. He will be my son. And thus the descendant of the kings, or the kings, became the son of God. And God also at this time reveals to David that he will have his throne or his dynasty be established forever. And as you go through the Old Testament and look at that establishment of that dynasty and this concept of the son of David being a son of God also, or the king being a son of God, you will see that, again, it refers to special privilege, special responsibility. So out of the nation that was chosen, there's the king who has special, unique responsibility. But then that concept of this king and this dynasty that will go forever, that this rule will be established forever, is developed, and this person who is going to be the king forever begins to have an expectation of being somebody who's more than just a human. Somebody who is going to establish a rule, that rule forever. And a key reference of this is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, which refers to a child being born of the line of David. And he is going to bear the government upon his shoulders. He's going to establish forever the righteousness and justice of the kingdom of David, or the line of David forever. And he is called names that only rightly deserve to be called names used of God. So that's another a way that phrase Son of God is used. Now, why bring this up? I bring this up simply for the point that these meanings help us understand how the term Son of God is being used or can be used at different times in the Gospels in reference to Jesus. So the idea of Israel being selected as the Son of God to special privilege and relationship, that refers also in how it's used of Jesus. He's one who's chosen for special privilege, chosen as the Son of God by the Father for special responsibility. Then the idea of the Davidic king, who was God's son that reigns forever. Again, it informs us Jesus is this Davidic king. He's the Son of God who is the Messiah, the king who will establish the reign of God and the reign of David forever. So we have, for example, Luke chapter 1, 32 to 33, where the angel is announcing to Mary that more or less in fulfillment of Isaiah 9, she's going to have a son, and he will reign on the throne of David. He will be the ruler over Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no more end. And he says then, for he's the Son of God. And then you have references in John chapter 5 where there is the expressions where the Father, God the Father, is expressing his love to the Son. And he expresses it in different ways, but in one way he says he expresses his love in that he allows Jesus to give life to whoever he wants. Jesus has the power, the authority to give life to anyone because he's the Son of God. Well, no one else can give life to another like that, like God. So as God's Son, Jesus has this special privilege. He has this special, unique relationship with the Father where he is able to do unique things that no one else can. And he has a unique relationship with the Father that no one else has. But we should also note that as we think about this concept or phrase, the Son of God, it does not just refer to what we call paternity, that is, descent or origin from a father, but it also refers to function, to behavior. So this phrase is used not always to refer to a biological descendancy or an ethnic descendancy, but it refers to a similarity of behavior and a similarity of how one functions in terms of vocation. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Well, that's not referring to, you know, a descendancy as sons of God. No, it's referring to the idea of function. So as God makes peace and as these people make peace in the manner that God does, they shall be known as the sons of God because they behave like Him. Another reference is John 8, where it uses both sons of God and sons of the devil. In this passage, in John 8, there are people seeking to kill Jesus. Actually, he's talking with them or debating with them or arguing with them. And they themselves say to Jesus, "We're the sons of God. God is our Father." And Jesus goes, "Really? God's your Father? Well, when I look at your behavior, you're lying to me and you have the intent to murder me. You're not behaving at all like God. I'll tell you who you're sons of. You're sons of the devil. The devil is your father." So the point, again, is this usage of sonship to be the son of God may have a functional meaning in that someone is behaving or acting like God. Therefore, it's important to note that Jesus repeatedly claimed to do the works of God. Jesus repeatedly claimed, he says, "I only see what I see my Father doing." So his claim to sonship, to be the Son of God, is based upon, "Look at what I do. I do the things of God. I do the things God does. That's also why I can be called His son." Or why he says he's the true Son of God. Now the question is that all there is to the title Son of God? Is it just meaning that Jesus is, as the Son of God, someone who has been chosen for special relationship, unique relationship and privilege? Does it just mean that Jesus is behaving or does and acts like God? Does it mean that he is just the Davidic king, the Messiah, the one that was promised to come? Is that all it means? No, there's still another thing that it means. In his case, it also means that he is divine, that he possesses the nature of God. If we were to take a look at John chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, it says this. "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel.'" And then it goes on in the following verses to where Jesus explains what these greater works are that God does, that he himself will do: raise the dead, give life eternal to whoever he wants. It describes him having the character of aseity, the ability to be self-existent, having the ability to judge the world and judge all people at the end of the age. It's important to note in this context that the religious leaders are not seeking to kill Jesus just because he used the title Son of God. Because as I've already explained from John 8, even they use the title Son of God, claim to be sons of God. It's stated, as it states here, that as Jesus used the title Son of God in this case, he's using it in a unique way where that makes him equal with God. And what is making him equal with God is he's saying, I do the very things that God does. So I can do what God does. If he is able to do what God does, then he has to be able to have the character and the nature that God has. Because who can judge all of humanity like God? Only God could. You'd have to have all wisdom, all knowledge to be able to judge all the earth, to judge all the hidden things that people did, the thoughts and the minds of the heart, to know all the secret things of the world that went on. If you're going to give life to whoever you want, well, you better have the characteristic of aseity. You better have the characteristic of self-existence. Because how can you give life for someone else to exist eternally if you don't have it? So Jesus is using the phrase in a way that we cannot. Donald Carson writes, if you have a being who really can do everything that God does, who really says everything that God says, then how is he distinguished from God? If you have an animal that looks like a horse and walks like a horse and has all the attributes of a horse, you've got a horse. And if you have a being who can say and do all that God says and does and reflects him perfectly, you have God. Now, I've only made a minuscule scratch on this concept and this title that Jesus uses, Son of God. But because it is a key title in the gospel, and I thought a short introductory message would fit for a communion Sunday, I decided to approach this subject this morning. But do not let the brevity of this brief survey of this title fool you. The importance of understanding and accepting Jesus as the Son of God with its full range of meaning is crucial. It is imperative and important. Consider the letter of 1 John chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, which reads, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And then we turn over to John chapter 5, or sorry, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. To deny that Jesus is the Son of God, and to deny what that means, is to condemn yourself, is to cut yourself off from life. To deny that Jesus is the Messiah, to deny that Jesus is God incarnate, is to be anti or against Christ. That Jesus is the Son of God in its full meaning is the center, the core of Christianity. You see, in terms of Jesus Christ, there are basically just two key things to know. One, who he is. He is the God-man. Two, what has he done? He has died on the cross in our place for our sin and rose from the dead. That's the heart of who Jesus is and what he has done. I started out distinguishing Jesus as the Son of God from those mythical Greek demigods. saying he's not at all like those myths. There's one more difference to mention briefly, and that is not new life, but incarnation. You see, when you and I were conceived in our mother's womb, we understand that's the moment we came into existence. We began our life when conception happened in our mother's womb. So, the same with Hercules in the Greek myth. He came into existence when he was conceived in a mortal woman's belly by Zeus. This idea of coming into existence at conception does not apply to the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus existed prior to the conception. He existed as the divine Son of God, the divine person. He is the eternal Son. He has no beginning. He has no end. The virgin conception does not mean that the person of Jesus was created at that time. He already existed. Due to the Holy Spirit's work, Mary contributed a human nature and some human flesh or physical cells that were then joined by the working of the Holy Spirit to the existing, pre-existing divine Jesus when he entered her womb, who then went through the human fetal and birth and growth process. So that Jesus, who was divine, took on a second nature. He had a divine nature, but it was joined perfectly together with a human nature and a human body. So his human body began to exist at that time, yes, but not Jesus as a person. He already was existing. The virgin conception is not about the creation of the person of Jesus, but about the way or the means by which Jesus, being pre-existent, eternally an eternal divine person, would take on full humanity and enter the world. The word incarnation means to cause or become flesh, not to come into existence. There are various texts that are listed on the screen there that you could see that would further explain this point of the pre-existence of Jesus, but I will just close with the one that many of you are familiar with, but it is good always to reflect upon and remember. The Gospel of John, verses 1 through 14, or sorry, 1 through 4, verse 14 and 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. I'll ask the praise team to come and lead us in song.